Please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, and reading by way of introduction, verses 10 to 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And our subject this evening is walking worthy of God. Well, we began this series in 1 Thessalonians last week, and there was much to occupy our thinking in the first chapter. This first letter to the Thessalonians, amongst the earliest of the New Testament writings, written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. And we noted the reasons why this letter was sent. It was a letter to build up the believers in the church at Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul, in his initial visit, had not had much time to spend with the believers there. He had been forced to flee because of the persecution, and perhaps before time, as it were. So he writes this letter to instruct them and to give them the teaching that otherwise they would have lacked. There are certain issues as well that he addresses in this letter and in the second letter to the Thessalonians. One of the main issues, as we noted again last week, was the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, his second coming from the heavens upon the clouds. And, well, we observed that every chapter in this letter ends on a meditation upon Christ and his second coming, as did that first chapter. But generally, the thrust of this letter is to exhort the believers to holy living. And we see this to some degree in the verses that we will be looking at. We won't look at all of this chapter this time. In fact, we won't look at all at the second part of the chapter. But, well, this is very important for us to look into, and how we ought to walk worthily of the Lord. Well, let's begin at verse 1. And we will go through this, well, pretty much verse by verse, but we will skip where we need to. But verse 1, look at the words of the Apostle Paul. For yourselves, brethren, addressing those at Thessalonica, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Well, even though the Apostle Paul had not spent much time in Thessalonica, it had not been in vain. There had been souls saved, even in that short time. Souls saved for all eternity by the preaching of the Word of God. Of course, his visit had not been in vain. They had preached the gospel, and the Word had not returned unto the Lord void. Souls had been saved. And then verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Well, the Apostle Paul speaks about what had happened at Philippi. And we read this in Acts chapter 16. They were there preaching. The Apostle Paul had cast out an unclean spirit, and they were imprisoned. They were cast in the stocks. They had been miraculously, as it were, released from prison, and the Philippian jailer had come to faith. But nevertheless, they had been shamefully treated in Philippi. But it had not dampened their enthusiasm. Even though they had been persecuted and beaten and imprisoned, they still came with the same boldness. They still came with the same zeal and enthusiasm. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, the same gospel that had seen us beaten and imprisoned. We came with the same boldness, with much contention, to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That word contention in the Greek means agony, agony. And really it conveys to us that when they went to preach the gospel, it was with great and deep effort and with great and deep desire that souls be saved, with agony. That is how we are to go about gospel work and evangelism, with agony, how we agonize to see souls saved. I know some people, when they would witness to unbelievers at bus stops or on the door-to-door, well, after those times when they've spoken to people, they would go home or maybe sit during a service of teaching, but within themselves they were agonizing. Did I say enough to convict that person? Did I say enough to make them think about the Lord Jesus Christ, about their need of salvation? There's so much at stake when we go and speak to these people. We agonize. Have we said the right things? We don't just take it lightly. Oh yes, I had a conversation. We agonize. This means so much to us. And this is what happened to Paul. This was their state. And no doubt Silas and Timothy as well. They agonized when they preached the gospel. The gospel ministry requires that. It requires much agony and endeavor and zeal. But let's look at verse 3. And I'd like to spend a bit of time on this verse. For our exhortation, our gospel ministry exhorting you to seek the Lord, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Our exhortation was not of deceit. The message, of course, that they had to bring to the people, to the Gentiles, everywhere they went, it was not a false message. It was not one of deception. Perhaps specifically, Paul is thinking about this news that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified in Jerusalem, yes, he had died, but he had risen again. After 3 days in the grave, he had risen again, he had appeared to so many, and he had ascended up on high into heaven. Well, this is not deceit. This is true. We came not with deceit. Our exhortation was not of deceit. These things are true. We tell you the honest truth. And well, whenever we speak the gospel, this is what we have to stress, the truth of the Word of God, and what glorious truths they are. When we tell people that Christ on the cross, all those years ago, over 2,000 years ago, when Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would believe on him, no matter when they lived. They could have lived 2,000 years later, or 1,500 years later, or whenever they lived. Christ on that cross, on that day, took upon himself the eternal weight of sin for them. That's true. We're not deceiving people. If you trust in him, you will know forgiveness. You will know peace in your soul. You will know new life. We're not deceiving people with any of these things. This is all true. God will see your faith. God will declare you righteous in the heavens. You will be justified in his sight. There's no condemnation. No need for you to fear that day of judgment. We don't deceive you. How dare we would deceive you with such serious things. Things of such great import, we wouldn't dare. So our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness. Nor of uncleanness. Well, the gospel call, of course, this is obvious. It doesn't call you to anything immoral or unclean or underhand or indecent. It's the exact opposite. The gospel calls us to new life, purity, calls us to holiness, not to an indecent life. We hate sin. The things we used to do, we don't want to do them again. It calls us out of those things and we pursue after holiness, after a clean life. We're not called to uncleanness. We have the fruit of the Spirit within us. When we're called by the Lord, we're not turned into cruel people or selfish people or manipulative people. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, that which ought to be evident in every Christian believer. There's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what you're called to. That is what awaits us when we come into the grace of our God. Not indecent in any way, nor of uncleanness. And in fact, it's only if you resist God. It's if you resist God, you remain in uncleanness. You go from iniquity to iniquity. It's only if you resist God, you remain unclean. But the gospel calls you out of these things, not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. What does that mean, that word guile? Well, it's similar to deceit, but perhaps it means more the deceptive means, the ways that are used to deceive people, ways that are dishonest, perhaps, to commend the gospel to people. They didn't use any dishonest means to get you to believe in Christ. Well, how can we apply this nowadays? Well, you just look at some of these TV channels, these Christian TV channels, so-called, and there are so many programs with these healings. These healings, there is some preacher, some holy man, some faith healer at the front, and people are called to come and be healed on the stage. And it all looks so much staged. It is so very staged. It looks so much like the people are acting, like they're being dishonest in some way, that there is some guile being employed to try and trick people into believing God. That is what they're trying to do. Oh, look at this healing. Look at this healing that we've perhaps staged. You have to believe in God now. Do you not believe in God? But this is using guile, dishonest methods to cause people to believe in God. Causing them to believe in God through using dubious means. That's what it implies here. Nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But let's move on to verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Not pleasing men, but God. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Now, on Wednesday evening, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we heard the Apostle Paul say something that perhaps contradicts this. He said that in all things he seeks to please all men. And now here he's saying that he does not want to please men, but God. Is there some sort of contradiction between what he says here in the letter to the Thessalonians and in the letter to the Corinthians? Well, no, in the letter to the Corinthians, he means that we are not to put any stumbling blocks before people, any unnecessary stumbling blocks, any unnecessary means of offense. We do not unnecessarily offend people. But when we preach the gospel, which is what he's talking about here, being put in trust with the gospel, well, then it is necessary to offend people. It is necessary. The gospel will always be an offence. We have to preach about sin. We have to preach about repentance. We have to preach about judgment. Men don't like that sort of preaching, which is why nowadays so many churches don't talk about sin or repentance or judgment, because people don't like that. And unfortunately, so many preachers and church officers go along with what pleases men. But in the preaching of the gospel, this is his main focus. We please God, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. God looks at our hearts and sees our motives in everything we do. Are we seeking to please men, or are we seeking to please God? Well, this is very important. But verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. And again, this gives us great insight into how we ought to bring the gospel to people. He didn't use flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness. Well, what on earth does that mean, a cloak of covetousness? Well, that means there was no hidden agenda in Paul's ministry, or in Silas's ministry, or in any of the apostles. No hidden agenda. When they preached for the salvation of lost souls, they desired the salvation of lost souls. They coveted only souls. There was nothing else they coveted, and they tried to hide it. We have so many preachers nowadays, perhaps mostly in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. Well, they will say all the right things. They will say, oh, I'm interested in your walk with the Lord. I'm interested in saving your soul. I'm interested in your spiritual well-being. But they're not really. They're only interested in getting your money. It's a cloak, you see, a cloak of covetousness. I'll say all the right things. I'll say all the things that make me sound spiritual, but actually my real intentions are cloaked. Really, I'm coveting your money. Give me all your money because I care so much for your soul. It's a cloak of covetousness. And we have to beware of these things because it's increasingly prevalent in Christian circles. And this is very dangerous. As ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. And we continue because this is so instructive for us. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Well, when the Apostle Paul speaks about being burdensome, many people believe that it was because the apostle and his companions did not take any payment for their labours. We read that in verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So they were not burdensome in that way, demanding money or payment for their ministry. But another way we can look at it, and perhaps it's made more obvious by verse 7, is that they weren't a burden spiritually upon those at Thessalonica. They were not a burden spiritually. Verse 7 reads, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, when we read a nurse here, it doesn't mean a nurse as we know it, like an NHS nurse. It's like a nursing mother, as a mother cherishes her children. We were gentle among you, as a mother would be to her children. So the apostle Paul, going to the church at Thessalonica, they're new believers, new converts. He can't be too severe with them. He can't be too demanding of them. He can't expect too much from them. He's gentle toward them. as a mother is to her children. Of course, a mother, well, she does not want to burden her children unnecessarily. She does not want to force their development ahead of time. She allows her children to grow at their own pace, to develop at their own pace. She does not deal severely and scold them if they don't come up to a certain standard. And that's how the Apostle Paul and his companions dealt with the believers at the church at Thessalonica. And that's how we ought to be in this church and in every church towards those who are perhaps new in the faith or from different backgrounds. We are to be gentle to people, nurturing them. We have sometimes young believers. We should be patient with people. We should allow them to grow at their own pace. We shouldn't be scolding them before time that they're not reaching a certain standard that we have. Sometimes in our Reformed circles, we are perhaps a bit too overzealous, but we ought not to be like that. Be gentle as a mother is to her children. One illustration I can put perhaps, well, when we see a new believer, it's a wonderful thing. It's like a flower that is just about to bud, a beautiful flower, and you can just see within, the beauty within. Well, a flower, you have to let it grow. You can't just try and prize open the petals. Come on, grow quickly. I want to see your beauty now. Work harder. Grow quicker. No, you can't do that. You'll spoil the flower completely. You'll kill it. Well, sometimes, and I've known this in the past, we can be so overzealous. We see a new believer. They're developing very nicely. But because we want them to grow a bit quicker, it's almost like we break open the plant. We don't see them again. They were true believers, young believers, but because of our impatience, we're supposed to be gentle as a mother nursing, cherishing her children. Well, these things are lessons to us. Patient with one another, bearing with one another's shortcomings, not forcing them too early into service, and theologically waiting for them to come to sound understanding of the truth. Well, let us continue. And in fact, well, we have this illustration of a nurse, a mother, cherishing her children. And because we're running out of time, I want us to skip to verse 10, because we've spoken about a mother, and eventually we'll speak about a father. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. We've had the mother, the nursing mother, now we have the father. And look at how the father behaves toward his children. Well, we exhort, yes. We exhort. How does a father exhort? To behave. He exhorts his children to behave. Well, we exhort people to a holy life, to behave. It's never too early to exhort that. And comfort. Well, of course a father comforts his children. When a child falls on the ground, is injured, there's no greater comfort than when a father picks them up in their arms and comforts them. And well, when we have people in our church, in our fellowship, we can all fall into various afflictions, into backslidings. Well, we exhort and we comfort as well in equal measure. And charged every one of you. That word in the Greek really means testified. And the meaning, I think, is this. A father, well, he has a lifetime of experience to bestow upon his children. His children are young. They look up to the father who has experience, personal experience of how to live. And the father can guide his children in the right way. Well, the Apostle Paul was saying, we had the experience. We know what it is to fight the spiritual warfare, to walk with God. And so we showed you these things. We charged you to do these things as a father would to his children, and all done with tremendous love. But verse 12, and this will be the last verse, look at the exhortation at the end, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And I apologize, well, the title of this message was Walk Worthy of God, and I've only just got to it at the very end. But this is the great aim that Paul had, that ye would walk worthy of God. Well, the Thessalonians, how can they walk worthy of God? What does that even look like, to walk worthy of God? Well, don't you see, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been setting forth how you ought to walk worthily of the Lord. In verse 1, look at what he says. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. You saw us. You saw our conduct. And then verse 9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. You saw our example. And verse 10, ye are witnesses. You saw how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. You saw all these things of us. Why did we do it? Why did we behave in such a way? So that you would be able to follow. So that you would be able to walk worthily of God, just as we walked worthily of God. This is the great principle. Be ye imitators of me, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he's saying the same thing here. We showed you this holy life so that you may follow our example. And may I just add, is that not a great duty of a father to his children? The greatest duty of a father to his children is to be a good example. That is the greatest duty. Well, these things are so very important, that ye would walk worthy of God. And this is a lesson to us. When we want other people to walk worthily of the Lord, we have to examine ourselves. Are we walking worthily of God? There are parents in this room, and no doubt you want your children to walk worthily of God. Well, of course, you have to ask yourself, am I walking worthily with God? How's my spiritual life? How's my own prayer time? How much am I obeying God? How much am I denying myself? Am I being a great example to my children so that they can walk worthily of God? That is what we have to ask ourselves. Members of this church, and perhaps I'm repeating myself, but members of this church, there are many non-members who come and meet with us in the morning and at other times. Well, we would like them to walk more closely with God, to walk worthily of their calling, but are we showing them a good example as members of the church? Are we showing them a good example through our conduct, through our character, godly character? Are we showing forth so that any visitor who comes in this place, those members of that church, well, they're such an example to me? Or are we the opposite? Are we tetchy or short-tempered or severe at certain times? Well, if we are, then we can't blame anybody if we see anybody else acting like that, because perhaps they've taken a lead from us, from you. So we have to be the great examples of these things. If Paul had not walked with such conduct, with such holiness, he would have no right to say this, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. But he spent the whole chapter pointing to himself and to his companions and saying, ye must do the same thing. So, well, we pray for others that they will grow in grace and understanding, and that their conduct will be refined, but let us all begin with ourselves, so that we can point in some ways to ourselves, not to boast, but we reflect that standard that God requires. Well, you've been very patient this evening, and I'll end here, but may that be a blessing to you. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank Thee for the teaching of Thy Word, that teaching that shows us so much about how we ought to walk, how we ought to administer the gospel, how we ought to treat one another with gentleness and kindness and love. O Lord, bless us all and sanctify us increasingly. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.